And inspire us by your Spirit to be your people for this day in Christ's name. Amen. We are up to Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at what many regard, and I think I agree, to be the greatest paragraph of the New Testament. So this rich and marvelous passage in the New Testament is found in Romans 3:21 to 31. And it is so condensed, so compressed, that we want to spend a good deal of time on it. So we'll spend just our time this morning on verses 21 to 24. There's plenty in there that we can unpack and focus on. I think it would be good for me, though, to read you the whole text so we can see the text as a whole, the whole paragraph. This is a unit of thought. And then we'll break it down a little bit afterward. I'm going to be reading again from the New American Standard Bible, and if you don't have a copy, we have those the paperback versions on the little book cart in the back. Now, Paul has been saying, before I read this, in chapters 1 to 2, that the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, stands under the condemnation of a holy, righteous, and just God, that our own performance, our works, our efforts, all avail us naught because of the problem of sin that invades us, that has invaded us since the Adamic fall, that we sin by nature, and we also sin on a daily basis in ways that are inconsistent with our own view of what's right and wrong. So even if we do not hear the law, even if we've never been exposed to special revelation, general revelation is enough to show us that there is a problem in the human condition. The general revelation of Scripture reveals that, in fact, we are a people who violate our own standards of conduct, whose conscience alternately accuses or else defends us. And we discover that we know inside of our hearts that there is a one true God. There is a revelation of God's righteous nature and his power from the created order. Paul's argument then is tied together in Romans 1 and 2 in the beginning of Romans 3, where he weaves those threads together and ties his case up and considers all possible objections and finalizes his conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's really building a legal case for the whole issue of the human condition. So now, having done that, and having presented the bad news first, because he concludes in that case that by the works of the law, this is Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. To be justified means to be declared righteous or made righteous before God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that the more we know about God's order in the law and about God's holiness, the law only condemns us. It does not solve our problem. It only reveals our problem. As Paul says elsewhere, in his epistle to the Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to faith. That is to say, the more we discovered the righteous character of God, the more we realized that we cannot add up to it. Therefore, there's a need for us to see that the law drives us to desperation. It drives us to an understanding of our need for faith in the living God. Now, that's a pretty bad news situation. But then the next two verses really change the whole movement in this description. When he says, "Nuni dei," but now. But now, apart from the law, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's kind of, a summary condition of the human race. But then he goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he uses a rich variety of terms and ties these threads together, and it's very dense and very meaningful material. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I'd like to hone in now on the first portion of that rich paragraph. As I said before, I regard this to be perhaps the most important paragraph in the entire New Testament in terms of summarizing an understanding of who God is and who we are and what he's done to bring about a reconciled relationship. This is the genius of the Christian faith is that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. It is not a set of do's and don'ts, of rules and regulations, but rather it is the revelation that righteousness is attained not by performance, but by God's grace. Not by our efforts and our works, but rather by God's initiative and by God's work. And so that we are held in his hand, not because of our performance, which would always then be conditional, but because of his power and his love. And that it is the love of the Father that is ultimately the foundation upon which our acceptance is based. It is the work of the Son who actually redeems us and makes it possible for us to be acceptable to the Father. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Son in such a way that we can enjoy redemption, regeneration, saving faith. Now, I'd like us to look at this paragraph as a whole just for a moment, and then we're going to hone in on the first few verses. But 21 to 31 actually talks about justification in three senses. First of all, it tells us that justification is by the grace of God. So it is justification. And by the way, again, that word justification means to be declared righteous. That's the essence of the word. It is a declaration of the righteousness of God that is being declared to you and me so that we are accepted by him. This justification is by grace. And this would be verses 21 through 24. And the particular phrase that we see is verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then we move on to there, and we see justification by blood in verses 25 to 26. So the justification by blood in verses 25 through 26, and the particular phrase that we want to point out there is in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That word propitiation means satisfaction, that the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, satisfied the righteous requirements of the perfect God. But third, we're not only justified by grace and justified by blood, but third, we are also justified by faith. And that is the point of verses 27 through 31, that this justification is by faith. And the key phrase there is to be found in verse 28, where it says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I'd like you to suggest then that the first portion, justification by grace, is the source of our salvation. It is the source of our salvation. It is the grace of God that reaches out to us. It is not our initiative, but in fact, God is the one who is the initiator of this relationship. Furthermore, I would say that the basis of that salvation is founded on the work of the Messiah who was foretold in the Old Testament and now who fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in his work, in his life, and also in his death. By satisfying the requirements of the law that we ourselves could never hope to satisfy. And third, not only is justification by grace the source and justification by blood the basis, but justification by faith has to do with the meaning of our understanding. It is the condition. It is our basis for receiving. So the condition is one of faith. That is our response. And in another way, we might view this as the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it is the work of the Father who actually is the source of our grace. Again, we must understand that the Father is the one who is the lover of our souls. He pursues us. And Christ, then, is the, Christ or the Son. The work of the Son, then, is to fulfill the loving intentions of the Father toward us. And he offers himself freely as a sacrifice on our behalf. It is the Holy Spirit, then, who then takes that work and applies it in our lives so that the Trinitarian work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is really being seen in this paragraph. Just as it's also seen, by the way, in another great paragraph, that's Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. That's one big sentence. And in that, we also see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having a role to play in our salvation. So the Trinitarian, the triune God then, the Godhead, the triunity of God, a relational being, seeks relationship with you and me. So the idea here is that God has called us to be people who are going to be his children, formerly condemned criminals, now beloved children. A radical difference. Formerly people who were consigned to slavery and to death. Now we are released from slavery and given life, and not just our life, but his life in us, so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. That is the genius of the Christian life, then. The Christian life is the life of Christ, reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. Let me say that again. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. So it is the life of Christ. That's the genius of it. It's reproduced in our life. That's the application of it and the reality of it. It is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our response is obedient response to the Word of God. And what is the obedience? It is the obedience of faith, where we transfer our trust from our own efforts and work, and we remove them from our own efforts and give them over to Christ. In other words, our trust is no longer in ourselves, but in him. And so that is the process of this. Justification is a big issue. It certainly was a big issue if you're familiar with the story of the Jewish soldier Alfred Dreyfus, who at the end of at the turn of the century, in the 19th century, was recognized that he had such great ability that by 1891, he was appointed to the general staff of the French army. But in 1894, Dreyfus was arrested for selling military secrets to Germany. The story is well known. He was dismissed from the army, and he was subjected to public disgrace, and ultimately he was committed to the French penal colony in Devil's Island. And Dreyfus's friends, who knew he was innocent, protested, and the second trial was held and granted in the year 1899, 5 years after the first trial. There in that trial, he was also found guilty, but public dissatisfaction with the trial led the president of France to grant Dreyfus a pardon. He was freed from Devil's Island, but he had to bear the stigma of a traitor. And his friends, therefore, were not satisfied. He was not satisfied because he knew he was not just a guilty man who was pardoned, but he was a person who needed to be justified in a different way than just to be acknowledged as guilty. His friends arranged for a third trial in 1906, and he was vindicated in this trial before his friends and also the world. In fact, he was promoted to major, and he was nominated to the Legion of Honor. Our greatest need, as I see it, is to be made right, to be made right. He had a profound need to be made right and declared right in the sight of others. Not that he was just acquitted and still guilty, but rather that he was really an innocent man, that he had not done this. And there was this need then for his reputation, for him to be made right before his peers and in his country. Our greatest need, Scripture tells us, is to be made right before God, to be justified by God. And this need is apparent from the first major division in Romans, which deals with the whole issue of condemnation. There is a great change that takes place then in verse 21 when he says, "But now." Up until that point, there would be no hope. In fact, it would be a rather desperate and deadly condition. And frankly, it would be rather depressing to read this. I am convinced, by the way, that the Christian gospel most clearly illuminates the human condition by naming it for what it is because it has a solution. That no other religion that I know really grasps the depth of the human condition as does Christianity. How can they? Because if they have to claim that people can somehow work or merit their way be back to God, they could not really deal with the desperate condition of human nature. You recall that I gave you the story of Adolf Eichmann last week, and I was describing how this Jewish victim, and whose friends had been murdered by Eichmann, broke down during the trial of Eichmann in the year 1960 when he realized that this was just a pathetic old man and that he realized that he himself could have done the same thing. And suddenly, somehow, he had a revelation that he had Eichmann in him. And that's a scary word. That, according to Scripture, you and I have a good deal more in common with Eichmann, and indeed with Hitler, than we do with Jesus Christ in our natural state. It's not a popular notion to think, because popular psychology, all the psychobabble of our time, and the whole New Age movement as well, all of Western humanism would conspire to give us the illusion that we're basically good folks, in spite of the fact that we have witnessed the greatest tragedies and atrocities in human history in the last 100 years. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, in spite of all the personal evil, social evil, and structural evil brought about by human greed and wickedness, people still embrace this, what I regard to be an incredibly unrealistic and naive assessment of the human condition. They must do that because if they don't do that, they suppose that, you see, to look at that kind of condition, to look at what we are really like without hope would be to send you into the madhouse. If you really saw what you were really like before the living God, if you really had a realistic assessment of your condition and grasped that existentially, one could virtually go mad because the horror of that condition would be too much. And the point of Scripture is we must present that bad news, though, so that we can understand the good news. You see, in the Christian vision, we have a unique way of understanding both the depravity and the dignity of man, and that is not something that is found elsewhere. By understanding both our human depravity, but also human dignity, the gospel brings us up as well. It is not saying that we're vermin and worthless. It's saying that our condition is such that we are precious and valuable, but we are distorted as a result of our rebellion against a person, not some law or force, but against a person. That our very nature has been bent and distorted. And the idea here, then, is that we understand that, yes, we can see in the Christian gospel how bad it is, but we can also see that that doesn't mean that we are not without value. There's a story that I have shared with you before, but it's worth repeating, the story of Tony Campolo when he was in Bible college and when he was in a in a class where each of the students would be invited to share, to begin the class on successive days and to pray. And when it came his turn to pray, he prayed a prayer something like this: "I thank you, Jesus, for loving me enough, to die for me." And he said that even though I'm so worthless, and the professor stopped him right in the middle of his prayer. I don't know if have you ever been corrected in the middle of a prayer? That was a unique experience. The professor actually stopped and said, "Stop, Mr. Campolo." He said, "If Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you, you're surely not worthless." The word is not worthless. It's unworthy. You may continue. And so he continued. He never forgot that. There's a huge difference between being worthless and unworthy. Romans 3, or 1 through 3, the first half of 3, tells us that we are unworthy. It doesn't say we're worthless. The value of something is what someone's willing to pay for it. Now, if God loved us enough to send his own son for us and to die a horrible death, and not just physical, but spiritual, and to embrace and receive and to identify the human within him the human condition, and then to pay this awesome price for our redemption, surely we are not worthless, but we are unworthy. And that's the balance. Remember this phrase that I've given you before, that the doctrine of grace in Scripture, the doctrine of grace humbles us without degrading us, and it elevates us without inflating us. If you see the marvelous balance. You are humbled but not degraded. You are elevated but not inflated. That elevation is understood to be something that God in his grace gives to us. The humility is the realistic assessment of where we would be apart from the grace of God. So you are in this marvelous condition where you see you have great dignity, but you also have a realistic appraisal of the human condition. Without the grace of God, we would be a people who would have no hope, because there'd be no hope, understanding that depth of human depravity, to grasp hold of life itself. The phrase that I like to use a lot in Mark 7, when Jesus assesses the human condition, is in verse 20 to 23, where Jesus says things that wouldn't go over real well in a cocktail party today. When he says, "That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Do you notice he gets them all? He gets not only the sins of the flesh, but the sins of the spirit. And just before, if you think you're so good, he just threw in envy and coveting, as well as slander. He'll nail us all. The point is, he says, these things come not from without. They come from within. These aren't external conditions. Our Western humanistic delusion is to suppose that our problem is external. That if we had a better education, if we had more economic resources, we would be better people. And so we suppose that the solution then is to educate us and to supplement us through various subsidy programs, and that ultimately the redistribution of wealth and education bringing us up will somehow solve our problems. It doesn't. In fact, some of the nastiest people have a lot of money and are well educated. There is a reality that we understand that the external things, changing that, won't change the heart. And really, religion, the religion game, is an outside-in process, isn't it? It's the idea of supposing that if you do a lot of do's and don't do the don'ts, that you're going to be a better person and you'll be welcomed into the community. That's an outward, outside-in, law-based, works-based understanding. Instead, the scriptures tell us, no, it must be inside out. That's so radical that you can't do it. How can you change your own heart? How can you change your nature? If the problem is from within, from the heart of man, then the only solution would be to get a new heart. Now, how can you get this new heart? Only God can provide that. And so we understand now that it's not a matter of our working harder for God, but a realization that God's work will be only the thing that is sufficient, and we must embrace that and stop trusting in our work and transfer our trust, and that's where faith comes in, a choice to transfer our trust to the only work that will be sufficient on our behalf. And that's really what this text is teaching us. So if we understand this, then we understand that our need is something in this joyful contrast between our human condition of the revelation of the wrath of God in Romans 1, chapter 1, all the way through 3:20. Starting in verse 21, we have a revelation of the righteousness of God, which is available to God as a gift. We move from the need to the provision. We move from the desperate human condition, and in verse 21, we move to God's solution to the condition, to the solution to the problem. And we have the source of this righteousness where he says, now apart from the law. Now, this is a negative thing because it says where righteousness doesn't come from. There's no definite article in the Greek, so it could be translated apart from law. That is to say, from apart from the principle of law. The principle of the law is that God's blessings are conditioned by certain standards and requirements. And he is saying that principle would condemn us. So it's got to be something that apart from law, because law would condemn us. It would reveal the righteous standards of God, and we would be under his wrath because we all have fallen short of the righteousness of God. He made that clear in verse 20. Because as he said, all have sinned and fall short of the knowledge of the glory of God, verse 23. The point here is that we all fall short. So it's got to be apart from the law. But this righteousness of God has been manifested. By the way, that righteousness has been witnessed, he says, by the law. That's where he uses the definite article. He's referring to the Mosaic law and by the prophets. The law and the prophets bore witness to the righteousness of God, but that righteousness was not manifested in human life in the truest sense until Christ himself came on the scene. So we have a very clear picture of how the law revealed the fact that only God's righteousness would be acceptable. That's why it started from the garden. What was the first thing that was necessary after the fall? You recall what was happened? They discovered that they were naked and they were ashamed. Before, they were naked, but there was no shame because they were in real fellowship with God and there was harmony with one another. But as soon as the fall took place, there were the four alienations, the alienation between ourselves and God, the alienation within ourselves, the alienation socially with others, and the alienation in the created order. Now they discovered that they were ashamed, they were unclothed. The imagery of clothing in Scripture actually traces well from Genesis to Revelation, and we wait to be fully clothed with the image of righteousness. And that's why the image of the linen, the white linen, are the garments of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that clothes us and makes us acceptable in his sight. Well, what did God have to do then? How did he deal with that problem? What did they try to do, first of all? They try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. You know, that's not a good, effective approach. God had to do something much more radical than that. You recall what he did. He had to slay an animal, the first death of an animal in that regard. He had to slay an animal in order to cover them with the skin, and that therefore sacrifice from the very beginning was a principle that it would be the life of another that would cover us. And so he provides that, he provides a covering. Look at the prophets. Go with me to Isaiah 64, verse 6, just for a moment, just to review what the prophets, the law and the prophets, all agree about the human condition. Isaiah 64, 6 is a well-known text because it's used to describe our human condition when it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's a picture then of even our righteous deeds fall short of God's glory. And the imagery of that filthy garment is menstrual rags. It was an image of uncleanness, you see. And therefore, there was a ceremonial uncleanness. It was a demonstrable issue. By the way, he's talking about our righteous deeds. What would he say about our unrighteous deeds? He goes on, if you considered Isaiah 53, that well-known text about the Messiah's work, and we look at what it tells us it was needful for him to do. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yeah, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but now we realize he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. So even here we see a picture in advance of the work that would be done as a substitute on our behalf. Certainly all of chapter 59 of Isaiah is a declaration of the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of his people. Where he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And the whole thing is a condemnation. That's like the equivalent of what Paul's been doing up till now. So if we understand this text, then we see a description of how the righteousness of God is necessary. And verse 22 tells us, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this righteousness, it's like an adjectival phrase that could be translated, the faith in Christ righteousness. You could hyphenate that, faith in Christ righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness he's talking about. Not human righteousness or merit, but the kind of righteousness that is mediated through faith in Christ. And what he is saying, that God is offering to us something that will make us acceptable before him. That our principle of works really is a principle of law. And so you have these two basic principles, as we know, those of law and those of grace. And if we look at the principle of law, we discover that of works. And once again, this is an outside in, it's a performance-based based acceptance. But whereas grace is a totally different thing. Grace is now a matter not so much of the works of the law, but rather it is something that he offers to us. And so it is apart from the law. We have this principle of faith. And instead of our performance, it is our trust in his performance. So that it is no longer our performance, but trusting in his performance. This is a principle of works. The principle of faith embraces the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and lays hold of that. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. The kind of righteousness he's talking about is not something brought about by works, but rather in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, even though he talked there about all the things that he had accomplished, those were all really elements of futility. I count it all to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So he said that I may be found in him, Philippians 3, 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's impossible, but actually that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of what? Not by works, but by faith. It is something that he offers to us on that basis. It's the difference between admiring a lifeboat on the seashore and jumping into it in an emergency at sea. It's one thing to have an intellectual acceptance. It's another thing to be aware of our desperate condition of need. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction, he said, by the way. There's no real distinction between the greatest of men and the worst. It turns out that that's trivial. The worst person might be on the surface, flat on the earth, in a depression in the earth. The highest person might be on the top of the Alps, but none of them touches the stars. You see, the differences are cosmic in terms of our difference between our standard and what God is offering. Differences between human beings are relative, and the mistake we make is supposing that we're going to be better than others. We might look at this when really the standard is way above that. And relative differences are not to be looked at. You don't compare yourself with others. If you want to know God's standards, you look at Jesus Christ. So there's a very different picture. We all fall short, then, of the glory of God. And then to be justified, then, is to receive this grace in which we stand. There's a story about a student at a college in Los Angeles who dug through his fraternity's files of old term papers. I don't know about you, but in my fraternity, we had old term papers written by former fraternity brothers. And I suppose it was done in sororities as well. And this guy didn't have enough time to do the paper, so he decided to rummage through the file. He found what looked like a pretty good paper, and he basically duplicated that paper and turned it into his professor, and he got an A+ on the paper. He was very pleased by that. And the professor wrote an interesting note on the paper. He says, "This paper received only a B- 20 years ago, but I always felt that it was worth more." This was written by because that guy was his fraternity brother 20 years before. I always thought it would deserve more than that. Now, the story is undoubtedly bogus, but it's a great illustration of how this man gives them grace. You see, he credits him. He credits him with something he didn't deserve and actually gives him far better than he deserves. One way of looking at mercy is to see that you do not get what you deserve. Grace, though, does something one step further. It gives you more than you deserve. There was a story about a father who caught his son smoking, and he said, "You know my displeasure in you right now," he admonished him. "I've always told you that I would punish you severely if I ever caught you smoking. You deserve 3 smacks across your bottom with my belt." Thereupon, the father got his belt and hit the boy but once. And then he sent his son up to the room. A short time later, the father climbed up the stairs and went to the son's room and asked, "Would you like to go out and get some ice cream?" And the boy agreed. And while they were sitting at the ice cream parlor, the father said, "You do know that when I caught you smoking, you deserve 3 hits with my belt?" And the son said, "Yes, sir." "You noticed that you only got 1, didn't you?" "Yes, sir." "Son, that is mercy. And I want you to remember the lesson. Are you enjoying your ice cream?" "Yes, sir." "Son, the ice cream is grace. Remember that too. Mercy is not getting what you deserved. Grace is getting better than you deserve. God displayed both his mercy and his grace upon us." We well know the story of Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's sprawling novel that has been popularized by the musical version. And just as a reminder for us, it's one of the most marvelous portrayals of the contrast between law and grace that I know in literature. It's a remarkable achievement and how he grips us with this. You know the story of Jean Valjean, who was a French prisoner who was hounded and ultimately transformed by a wonderful thing called grace and forgiveness. And so he was sentenced, Valjean was sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labor for the crime of stealing bread. And this term, knowing that it was so unjust, gradually hardened him into a very tough convict. No one could beat him in a fist fight, and no one could break his will. At last, Valjean earned his release, and convicts in those days had to carry identity cards, and no innkeeper would let a dangerous felon spend the night. And for 4 days, he walked village roads, and he was seeking shelter against the weather until finally a kindly bishop had mercy on him. And you might remember the story. That night, Valjean lay still in an uncomfortable bed until the bishop and his sister drifted off to sleep. And then he went down and he rummaged through the cupboard for the family silver, and he crept off in the darkness with that silver. The next morning, 3 policemen knocked on the bishop's door with Valjean in tow. And they'd caught the convict in flight with the purloined silver, and they were ready to put this scoundrel in chains for life. But the bishop responded in a way that totally was unexpected, in a way that no one, especially Valjean, could expect, because Valjean was expecting more law, more justice, as it were. The idea of grace was totally foreign to his experience. The bishop said, "Oh, so here you are," he said to Valjean. "I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I had given you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest, worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" And Valjean's eyes widened because he was now staring at the old man with an expression that really no words could convey. "Valjean was no thief," the bishop assured the gendarmes. "The silver was my gift to him." And when the gendarmes withdrew, the bishop gave the candlesticks to his guest, now speechless and trembling. But he gave him this solemn word: "Do not forget, do not ever forget," said the bishop, "that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man. In other words, he wasn't just giving him, he was saying, this is a promise. Never forget this grace you received. The power of the bishop's act, defying every human instinct for revenge, changed Valjean's life forever. There was a naked encounter with forgiveness, especially since he had never repented, and it melted the granite defenses of his soul, and he kept the candlesticks as a precious memento of grace, and thus dedicated himself to helping others in need. And so it changed him from the inside out. It melted him and took away that hardened carapace. But, you know, there's a two-edged story, because not only is it a novel of grace, but it's also a novel about the requirements of law. And in this parable of forgiveness, the other side of the coin is discovered, is revealed in Javert, who is a detective who knows no law but justice. And he stalks Valjean mercilessly for the next two decades. And as Valjean is being transformed in his life by forgiveness, the detective, on the other hand, is being consumed by a thirst for retribution. And where he just thirsts for what he calls justice, but it's actually this whole idea of law. And when Valjean actually saves Javert's life, the prey showing grace to his pursuer, Javert has no category for that kind of grace, that he would actually save my life. And he was unable to cope with the grace that goes against all instinct, and finding with himself no corresponding forgiveness, Javert jumps off a bridge into the River Seine. The fact is that the contrast between law and grace is so great. Human nature is to go the way of law and justice. And the only way it can live with that is to suppose that we're better than we are. It is only the revelation of God's grace that shows us how deep we have actually fallen, the depths of our depravity, but then the height of his grace. Because indeed, if the more we see our depravity in light of God's grace and light of God's righteousness, the bridge that gaps the two is grace. And so your greater your apprehension of how far we are removed from that, the greater your appreciation of the grace of God. I'm out of time, but I'd like us to just review this reality there here, that God is the one who has justified us. He is the one who declares us righteous as a gift, a free gift, unmerited, by his grace through the redemption, the purchase price that he paid for us in Christ Jesus. There's a poem that I came across that goes something like this. He said, he came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet all spoiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day, all spoiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. God seeks us and sees us now as his beloved children. And when we stray, as we do, for who of us does not sin in many ways, yet we have a beloved Father now who, because of the grace of Christ, can reach down to us. And guess what he invites us to do? He invites us to treat others with the same grace that we received. So no longer are we called to treat people with vindictiveness, seeking retribution and revenge. But he calls us now to release the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the hate, the sense of being injured, traumatized, abused, to release that and to embrace the grace of God and manifest grace, which is a travesty from human perspective, but a reflection of the love of God. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you've called us and gripped us by your grace. May we be a people who walk by your grace, revel in it, walk in gratitude and thanksgiving, in humility, and who treat others as well with the kind of grace that we also have received. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Quick prayer. announcement. We have a couples conference flyer here, reflecting the image of God through our relationships. It's going to be at Callaway Gardens on November 8th through 10. And I want to make sure I announce that. And tomorrow night, I'm starting a new series at Peachtree Presbyterian Church in the Kellett Chapel on the Bible as the Word of God. We're going to look at why are those particular books chosen? Why are they authoritative?